We'll have this scripture up on the screens for you, but Matthew chapter 9, in this chapter, Jesus is doing a lot. In fact, you might say that this chapter is representative of his entire ministry, that everything that Jesus does, pretty much, he does in this chapter. Oh, things like driving out an evil spirit, or telling a man who's paralyzed to get up and walk, that his sins are forgiven. He makes the Pharisees mad. That's not hard to do. And they don't like that he says, who is this to forgive sins? He shouldn't do that. And why don't your followers, why don't your disciples fast like the rest of us? And they're just not happy about anything. Then there's this lady who has an issue of blood, and she has it for years and she can't get cured, and she goes to Jesus and she, remember this, she grabs the hem of his garment and she kind of steals a blessing. She takes her miracle. And then there's this other story of a synagogue leader who comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is passing away. And Jesus says, she's just sleeping. And they laugh about that. The crowds laugh about that. And then Jesus raises her from the dead in the middle of a funeral concert. And if you don't know about funeral concerts, well, just go and read Matthew chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 27. And I want you to look at this idea of compassion. So glad that Jay picked that video to go with his communion thoughts this morning, because there's nothing, I mean, it was exactly what I was thinking about. I wanted to preach this morning on the compassionate Christ, not the compassion of Christ, but the compassionate Christ, that this is who Jesus is. And so we're going to start in verse 27, and I want you to look for the verbs. Look for what Jesus does in response to people's suffering. Here we go. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. And then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, don't tell anybody. See that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed. And they said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisee says, it's by demons that he drives out demons. And the Pharisees, you know, every party needs a pooper. That's why we invited them. That's the Pharisees. Like, if there's anybody that can make things sad on a happy day, it's them. Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And then look at this. When he saw the crowds, he had what, church? He had compassion. Underline it, star it, highlight it, make a mental note, put it on a post-it note and put it on your mirror so that while you shave this week, you can remember that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So let me ask you this. When you feel something deeply, you're super excited or way in love, or you're just want to get up and shout and maybe dance like Jay Dunlap. When you are just super excited, where do you feel it? For so many of us, we say we feel it in the heart. But I think that's kind of what we're trained to think, what we really feel. I'll give you some help here. When you heard these words for the first time, happy birthday, honey, it's a new car. Where did you feel it? When somebody called you up and said, I was wondering if you'd like to maybe, go to the prom with me. Where did you feel it? When your kid came to you and said, Dad, I've got a full ride scholarship. You don't have to pay anything for college. Where did you feel it? When they turned to you and handed you this baby and said, here they are, your first grandchild. Where did you feel it? I'm going to bet that you didn't feel it here and you didn't feel it here. You felt it a bit lower. You see that word for compassion, and what a wonderful video that tells us about the Hebrew and the Greek. And there's also another Greek word, a great Greek word called splanknizomai, coming from splankna, which means your guts, your bowels, your tummy. Now, think about that for a minute. When you decide that you like him more than friends, don't you feel it in your stomach? When you're nervous about your job and if you wear the butterflies that are flying, they're flying in your belly. And that's what the Greeks understood about emotion. So all of their Valentine's cards didn't have hearts on them. They had lower intestines, which was really... I love you with all of my tummy. Just try to say that to somebody this week and see what they say. But here is this word compassion. And Jesus, it literally means, compassion literally means to suffer with, to suffer alongside. And in order to suffer with people, as Jesus does, he sees all of these people coming to him, and some of them were sick, and some of them were dying, maybe even dead, and some of them were demon-possessed. And he sees all of these people, and he suffers with them. To be moved in one's bowels is how we would describe that word, that great word, splanchnizomai. It's not pleasant. But isn't it where we feel things deeply? Compassion, then, is this word that tells us that we're moved to feel a certain way and even to react in a certain way. But I want you to get something here this morning. I want you to hear this, that compassion is not just used to describe the actions of God, but it is the character of God. It's why my friend Bob Quinn says, Jeff, you ought not to preach on the compassion of the Christ. You ought to preach about the compassionate Christ. And I said, Bob, tell me briefly, what do you mean by that? And Bob can't do that. He can't tell me anything briefly. And he says, well, let me, and we just kind of explored this idea of Jesus's compassion is who he is. And so while you might see him acting in certain ways and doing certain ways, it's because that's intrinsic to who and what God is. The father sees the prodigal and he's moved to compassion. Jesus sees the sick or the lame or the demon possessed and he's moved to compassion. It's why in Psalm 34 it talks about God in this way. It says in verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He sees them and he delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so it makes sense that if we want to be near to God, we ought to draw close to those who are brokenhearted too. We ought to sit and be beside those who are crushed in spirit. So what was called the Mount Everest disaster happened in May of 1996. About a dozen climbers perished on that one day. And there was the group of Japanese climbers. And they were trying to get to the top of Everest. That's 29,000 feet for all of you hobbyist mountain climbers. Trying to get to what's called the roof of the world. And on their way up, they passed by these three injured climbers. Some people that were starving, they're hungry, they're freezing, they're having a hard time breathing. And they didn't stop to render aid. And when they were asked about their decision to keep on climbing in the face of these people who were struggling, they said this, we were too tired to help. Above 26,000 feet is not a place where people can afford morality. So writer, Dr. James R. Edwards, wrote The Divine Intruder. And he talks about his... He used that illustration. He used that story to talk about how when things get really difficult, that's when we show our true morals, when we show what we're really made of. And he used it to illustrate, he said, the true face of egotist ethics, base and unjustifiable, and doubly so in the mountains where the dangers inherent in climbing should make all climbers their brother's keepers. You can imagine what a powerful sermon, what a powerful teaching that was. But it was a few years later that things changed for Dr. Edwards. He was leading a college study tour to the Middle East, and he writes in his book, that The Divine Intruder, he talks about climbing up Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai is 7,500 feet. That's nothing. For us seasoned mountain climbers, Cameron and Leah were here at the first service this morning. I was talking about how we climbed 14,336 feet together. Right up Mount Elbert in Colorado. I cried the whole way. And so you know, 7,500, that's not too bad. It's tame in comparison to that 14,000 foot peak. It's tame compared to Everest at 29,000 feet. But here he was, he's with his students. He says, as I neared the top of Mount Sinai, we were passed by two Bedouins carrying a man down the mountain. The man was unconscious. His sporadic breathing, rattled and gurgling, indicated he was in critical condition. He was, I suspected, suffering from pulmonary edema, a malady of mountaineering caused by ascending too rapidly. Pulmonary edema is a fatal illness unless the climber is taken immediately to a lower altitude. And for a brief moment, I considered halting my ascent, stopping to help these men carry this man. But my desire to make it to the top checked my impulse. Without further thought, I gave one of the Bedouins my flashlight and continued upward. They seemed to be doing all right by themselves, I assured my uneasy conscience. The sunrise from the summit was glorious, but it was overshadowed by what transpired on the way down. Not far below the place where we had passed the Bedouins, a figure draped with a blanket was lying on the ground. Two shoes protruded from under the blanket. The man carried by the Bedouins was dead. Whether he died while being carried down or was put down and then died, I don't know. I do know, however, that every step down the mountain smote my conscience. What I found so loathsome in the two Japanese climbers on Everest had been essentially repeated in my own action on Mount Sinai. And so this morning, I want us to really be faced with a difficult question. What do we do in the face of those who are hurting and struggling? Darren, come on up. I want to invite you up. This is Darren Edwards. He's the executive, I'm going to say this wrong, the executive director of Our Father's Children. As part of that, they run Royal Families Kids Camp and a couple other things. And we're going to just talk. We're going to have a discussion here. Darren, we've been studying for all of 2021 this idea of this can't wait. Things that we can't wait until the pandemic is over, or we can't wait until the economy stabilizes. Things that are urgent. What's urgent about what you guys do with Royal Family Kids Camp? Why can't this wait?
Well, it can't wait because the kids need it. And we as volunteers need it. And to kind of highlight that for you, let me take you back to last year. We were able to do a retreat in February, and then we had to cancel programs the rest of the year. And we thought, we've got to do something to maintain contact with these kids because they need it. We need it. And so we put together Camp in a Box for all the summer campers. And my wife and I were part of teams that met, and we delivered those to the houses. And we delivered one to the house out toward Granbury. And I pulled up in front of the house, and I thought, well, this doesn't look like the best house. You've seen those type houses. But there's a kid in there that's going to be excited to see us. Actually, there were two. One opened the door and said, I know you. And the second one came running from a den area with no clothes on and said the same thing. I know who you are. And I said, I know who you are. And then his mom said, go get some clothes on. That's how excited they were just to get Camp in a Box. That doesn't begin to tell you how excited they are for 5 days of camp. With our older kids, if we couldn't do retreats, we mailed out. We do themed retreats. We mailed out the t-shirts. We mailed out the sweatshirt to the oldest group. We created YouTube channels where we could load material on there that we could still cover what we were going to do at the retreat. We just put it in video form for them. And that was our way of trying to maintain contact. This year, when we announced early January that we were going to have camps this year, going to have retreats this year, that may look a little different because of all the protocols that we have to put in place. One mom called and she said, my kids will not stop screaming. They get to go to camp. We had a 17-year-old that has been through camp, the first age group of 12 to 15 for retreats, was in that last group. He sent me a text last week, and he said, hey, I am a waiter at Olive Garden, and he gave the location, and he said, if you and Melinda are ever in the area, would y'all mind coming by and let me wait on y'all and serve you? Okay, if you've had teenagers or you know teenagers, they don't usually make the first communication to an adult. It's usually you asking, how was your day? Where are you going? What time are you coming in? Those kind of things. And here was a teen reaching out to my wife and I saying, would you come eat where I'm working?
Yeah. Darren, all of these kids that we see, summer, over the summer camps and in the weekend retreats, they're all in the foster care system.
Predominantly. About 98% are in foster care. 1-2% are living with next of kin or have been adopted, but because they've been to camp or a retreat, we're not going to say, oh, sorry, you've been adopted, we're not going to take you.
So where did all this start? Where did you decide you saw something and you said, we're going to do this? How did that all start?
Back in 1997, your own Gary Williams, who's one of your elders here, approached me at church at the Hills and said, hey, how would you like to do a summer camp for abused kids? And I said, no. I saw him an hour later as classes were wrapping up, and he said, how would you like to do that camp? Have you thought about it? And I said, no. Then when we were trying to find our Down syndrome child who was running through the church, I ran into Gary again. And this time he was armed. He had a tape. He had a book. He said, would you just take these? And in my mind, I'm going to be honest with you, I said, sure, I'll take them because I wanted him to leave me alone. How many of you have been there before?
With Gary, sure, yeah.
So I took them home, and while my wife was bathing her kids and starting to put them to bed, I watched the video. And my wife came in, and I said, I'm going to go pray with the kids, but when I come back, we got to talk about this because we got to do it. I was a CPA. I worked for a private equity firm. I left my full-time employment in 2006, the beginning of 2006. My wife was a teacher. She left her teaching job at the end of 2004. We just felt like God was calling us. And I had close friends that said, I was foolish. You don't know what you're getting into. Here we are 16 years later, and God has provided. God takes care, and God keeps leading this mission.
Say something about that, because I kind of went, I relented with Jay. Jay was after me to go, and I went, and I had fun. It's camp is a lot of fun. I spent 1 year mostly just putting worms on hooks, and that was something. You want to talk about where kids feel it? When you catch your first fish, and can I tell this story real quick? They have high school helpers, but these wonderful high school helpers last year, or 2 years ago, and we were fishing, or was helping the fish, and this one kid just wanted every kid to catch fish. And I said, well, here's what we do. When you first get here, we're going to catch one fish, and we're going to keep that fish on the hook in the water. And when a kid is having a hard time catching a fish, you come to me, give me the signal, I'll hand you the pole, and you just reel in that poor fish. It was like a miracle. It stayed alive for 2 hours on the hook, and we could watch those kids. But I say that to say there's an excitement that once you go, you're kind of hooked. You kind of go, man, this is great. It's exhausting. You're jumping off the blob. You're playing dodgeball. You're doing the break dancing. You're doing all the – I mean, it's an exhausting week. What is it? What's the – I like to ask this question. What's the win that keeps you coming back where you go, if we can have this outcome, then I'll do this forever?
Well, I will agree with you. It's the hardest, funnest week you'll have. A couple of things come to mind, wins, and I'll share one that sounds like a negative, but it turned out so great. The very first year we were at camp, 1999, we had a young man who was very angry at the world. He had just had parental rights terminated, so he was facing an unknown future. And he cussed out his counselor. A social worker tried to talk with him, cussed her out. I got involved. He was cussing at me, swinging, threw a shoe at me, I sent him home. And that's, I'm going to tell you, that hurts so bad. I felt like I cried for an hour. My first year, and I'm sending the kid home. But we invited him back the next year, and it went perfect. He loved camp. He did everything. He encouraged other kids. And, you know, by Tuesday, I was looking at this kid going, who are you? You're not the kid that came last year. But he had had time to adjust to his situation, and he was comfortable with us. The biggest win I can say for our organization is the fact that we have 44 former campers have come back to serve. So they thought so much of what we were doing and the time we invested and spent with them in developing relationships that they wanted to come back and do it for somebody else.
So Darren, not everybody can go. Not everybody can go for a week of camp.
Sure they
although
can.
They should.
They can go.
Everybody. Okay, we'll get you signed up. But if you can't go, what are some other ways? How we all feel it. Okay, we get it. We feel it. We want to do something. What can we do?
Okay, first thing I'm going to say is, if you want to go, there is a page out on our death table out there that tells when all of our programs are. We do training for each one of those. Weekend retreats, just like it sounds. We ask you to be out at our camp facility at 8:30. You're home by 3 o'clock on Sunday. Still plenty of time to do whatever you
so
need to
do. So Friday, Saturday.
Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. Okay? We have basically a sermon on Sunday morning. We do communion, the whole thing. You're not going to miss out. Summer camp is a little more intense with the training because you're there for a whole week. We put two campers with each counselor. So we need a lot of bodies. Now, if you can't go out to camp for a weekend or for the whole week of camp, we have a dinner and auction coming up in April 18th. It's a Sunday evening. It's at the Bowden on 1709. We have sponsorships available. You can buy a table, you can buy a ticket. There'll be around 100 silent auction items. We'll have 5 to 6 live auction items. You'll get to hear Jay speak on our behalf. He is on our board. Would love for you to be a part of that. The other thing you can do, as we get closer to camp, we'll open a portal on our website. You can sign up to be a prayer partner. We will email you every night of camp and give you specific prayer requests. And we'll give you a little story of something that happened that day at camp, because we want you to feel like you're there with us and that these prayers are very much needed and appreciated.
Yeah. Darren, you're going to be out in the foyer. Melinda's here as well. And if they have questions, they can come seek you out. I want to pray over this ministry. Darren's one of my heroes, and what they do with these kids in that week, those weeks, is just amazing. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for places like Rural Family Kids Camp, for organizations like Our Father's Children. Lord, I pray that we would just, in every way that we can, live out your compassion, the heart that you have for the hurting, for the lost, for those in need, to be a father to the fatherless, Father, to love those that society overlooks. Father, I pray that they would need more sessions of camp, that they would need more places to go than they can fill. Lord, we just thank you for Darren, for all of his work, for everyone who works and seeks to make the lives of those kiddos better. We just pray blessings on them in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Can I say one more
yeah,
thing?
You can.
I forgot to mention this. We're doing a retreat April 9th, 10th, and 11th that is just for guys. 12 to 18 year old teens, and then all men. Our nurse will be a male nurse. We'll have a praise band there, I hope, fingers crossed. And the ladies will have theirs in November. So
awesome.
Let you have
thank you
back.
So much, Darren. There's a common element that happens in Matthew 9 is that there's all these people that are hurting, that are needing. Some are demon possessed, some are blind, some have these different maladies. Some, like the Pharisees, are just they're just ornery, you know, they're just fussy people. And it's interesting to me that they all have a need that Jesus sees. Matthew says that when he saw the crowds, when Jesus saw the crowds, he paid attention to them. He noticed them. He ascertained what it was that they needed to be done. All of those are different meanings of the word for see there. Jesus didn't merely glance at them, but he saw them. I want to challenge you this week to really look. It's not hard to find people who are in need. There's folks whose pipes are still busted. There's folks who are still isolated because of COVID. There's people whose jobs and whose livelihoods have been disrupted because of a year of just economic disaster. When you see these people, what will you see? If I were Jesus, I'd have seen a headache. Oh, I don't want to deal with that today. Or I might have seen those things as an interruption. I'm on my way to go and preach. I don't have time to stop. I'm on my way up the mountain. I don't have time to stop. It looks like these guys have this well handled. I would have seen people that I wasn't equipped to help. I don't know anything about emotionally disturbed kiddos. I don't know how to do that. I know how to put a worm on a hook, though. I can go do that. I might have seen people that were somebody else's responsibility. Somebody else ought to do this. This isn't my job. I have my own kids. We have our own church. We have our own people that we can serve. I might have seen people that were probably just going to take advantage. Oh, they're just there for the blessing, just there for the miracle, just there for the healing, just there for the meal. They're just there for the bus ticket. Jesus could have seen people that needed to get a job or get a haircut or take a bath or go to rehab or get a life. But Jesus doesn't see any of that, does he? The compassionate Christ is moved to compassion. And compassion isn't just a feeling in our guts. It's a feeling that moves us into action. Don't be still this week. When you see people in need, let's move towards them. Let's love them and serve them in the name of Jesus. If you would like to receive prayers from our elders, they'll be in the back to receive you. We're going to sing a song. If you'd like to be baptized this morning, we'd love for you to do that. But let's stand now and sing together.